We are going to be looking at verses 7 and 8 in particular of Galatians chapter 6. This is the last in our little series about sowing and reaping. And I suspect that it's actually the most radical of the verses that we've looked at. I thought when I began to look at it this week that here would just be a couple of verses and they're fairly predictable. But I think I'm beginning to discover that it's something far more serious than that. I was out gardening yesterday. Don't worry, don't think that I shall say that too often. It only happens about twice a year. But I was gardening yesterday and I was sort of ripping up a few weeds, which we have plenty to spare if anyone's looking for any. And as I pulled a handful away from some sort of crevice in a bit of stone paving, of course I saw the predictable sign of all the sort of ants and worms scurrying to and fro. I don't know what I hadn't exposed down there. I couldn't quite sort it all out. They were all rushing in different directions, and there was one sort of horribly slimy little thing squirming its way around. Well, I felt as I started to look at these verses that actually it was something like that that went on. I thought it was simple, and as I began to look at it, it seemed to me as if these verses just uncover a whole can of worms. And it was rather difficult to sort it out because the more I looked at them, the more sure I was that I was one of those worms or ants squirming around as well. But I hope at least I've got things clear enough for you to begin to start to see what's going on in these two verses. I want to suggest, first of all, that we've got a message for all of us in these verses. The title for tonight is A Lesson on What the Future Holds. But actually the secret, according to verses 7 and 8, lies in the present. Oh, it's true these verses will tell you what we're all going to be like in 5, 10, 15, 20 years' time. In fact, they'll tell us all about our eternity. And they'll base their answers on the present. It's not going to be reading our palm. No, the verses will do it by telling us about God. Do not be deceived, verse 7. God is not mocked. No. God isn't mocked. Actually, God has built a fundamental law into his creation. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. God, this verse tells us, is not someone who is unpredictable. He will not actually, at the end of time or at any other stage, just act on whim or fancy as we sometimes do. Can't stand him. So we'll act accordingly. She is really rather nice, so we'll forget about all the rest we know about her. No, we won't need an old Moore's almanac to work out what is going to happen in the future. We don't need to look at our stars to understand God. Indeed, we'd probably put Russell Grant out of a job on breakfast time if we understood these verses aright. It tells us very clearly what the future holds for us. God isn't someone who's going to be taken in. He won't be fooled by glib talk or deceptive appearances. He is not mocked. He's laid down his law and he'll keep to it. Oh, now, it's true, we may be surprised by God's verdict on others. Because actually we are taken in and we are easily deceived. But if we understand these verses, we won't be surprised by God's verdict on us. These verses are a great safeguard against deceiving ourselves. God, Paul writes, always works to this principle, whatever a man sows, that he'll also reap. So it applies to us all. And it applies to us all now. You'll remember all the other sowings and reapings we've looked at in previous weeks have really left us with a very nice either-or choice. Either we sow in tears, or we can miss out on reaping with joy. Either we reap the harvest that's ready now, or what someone else sowed some other time will just go to rot. Either we sow bountifully, or if we'll just sow sparingly, we'll merely reap sparingly. Or not at all. Now here we've got another choice. When you look at verses 7 and 8, we find we're not being left with the question, will we sow or will we not sow? No, no. Verse 8 says, he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We're all going to sow. That's not the issue here. The issue is where we'll sow. The issue is how we'll sow. You were probably brought up the same as I was on a series of little old sayings, and this one you're probably very familiar with. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. It's not just a sort of old mother's tale, it's actually very Christian. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And friends, you and I have been sowing. Some of us for more years than others. But we've been sowing. And no doubt we've been reaping. And the issue before us tonight is not whether we're going to go on sowing, but how we'll be sowing. We'll find these verses are quite devastating. The person who says something along the lines of, well, I'm not a Christian, it'll be very interesting to discover what God makes of me in the end. The moment you look at these verses, you discover that's the end of how interesting it'll be. It's plain as a pikestaff. The person who says, yes, well, I am a Christian, as a matter of fact, I believe it's all up to God to work out his will in me. I'm just, leaving it to him. When you understand these verses, that person is exposed for mouthing the pitiful half-truth that is. Here's a message for all of us. Let's look at it. Now, it's true, as Paul moves from verse 7 to verse 8, he does to some extent mix his metaphor. It's rather encouraging to know that even he can do it. He says in verse 7, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And then suddenly in verse 8, he's not talking so much about what the person is sowing, but where. He who sows to his own flesh. He who sows to the Spirit. We've changed from the picture of the seed to the picture of the soil. But it really doesn't make any difference. It's exactly the same theme that he's carrying through here. What you sow, that you'll reap. Where you sow, that's what you're going to reap. And he gives, first of all, a very somber warning. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked, he says. I suppose we're always in danger of being deceived in the spiritual realm because things are never quite how they look. And we're tempted to think at times that God is asleep, that because he's doing nothing, he's given what we've done his okay, as if because I drove through the traffic lights when they were red and everyone else missed me that time, it's a freedom to go and drive through the next set of traffic lights when they're red because they're bound to miss me again. Now, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. Don't draw that conclusion. Whatever a man sows, that he'll reap. He who sows, verse 8, to his own flesh. He who sows to his lower nature. He who sows to his own selfish interests. That's what he's talking about. And what have we got to sow? Well, we've only got our thoughts, our deeds, our energies, the direction of our lives. He who sows there will reap corruption. Look, we can't ignore what the result of it's all going to be, and if you'll just flick back a page, we're going to have to do this rather annoyingly. They've got this Bible without all the right things on the same page. To the end of chapter 5, verse 19, you'll see it. It's a very obvious truth, isn't it, that Paul's really saying? Look at these works of the flesh. You smuggle in surreptitiously your little bit of lustful pornographic literature, soft porn, whatever you like to call it. You let your mind dwell on your lustful thoughts. And given the opportunity, you'll reap verse 19. Absolutely inevitable. You stick with bad company whom you can't stand up to. And you'll reap verse 21. It's absolutely inevitable. You make sure that you study any book but the Bible. You'll reap verse 20. Idolatry. You'll worship the wrong God. You're bound to get him wrong. He who sows to his own flesh will reap corruption. of all the generations, there's one level on which we surely ought to be the one that is not deceived by this. It's obviously true that every generation reaps what's been sown, but we ought to have had it put in front of our faces more starkly, I suspect, than many a generation recently. We're reaping now in the 80s what was sown 20 years ago in the 60s, and it really is plain as a pikestaff, isn't it? You don't have to have lived as a sort of teenager through the 60s to realize it. It looked absolutely tremendous then. It was portrayed that way, and now we're paying the consequences. We're from the flesh, reap corruption. Now, do get clear what that word means. It's not saying that it'll automatically be a bad time, that if we sow to the flesh, we'll instantly get poverty, failure, and misery. I was a teenager through the 60s. It certainly wasn't like that at the time. Everything we did was in the name of freedom. It looked great, it sounded great, and it even felt great. Now, the corruption we reap from the flesh isn't an instant anything. What it is this. It is firstly a moral decay. If I'm going to sow all the time to my own selfish nature, then that's actually what's going to land up. I must have a moral decay. I'll sow my wild oats and I'll reap them. And with it, there'll be a physical decay. It inevitably waits my mortal frame. Our bodies have built-in obsolescence, don't they? I imagine all of us in church tonight are probably losing more grey cells than we're growing. Some of us have already gained grey hairs, and we're going to have all sorts of other things that will be built into our physical bodies. So if we're putting all our energies into them, we're bound to see a physical decay. There's an inevitable link between physical death and decay and the consequence of spiritual and moral decay that's already present if we're going to sow only to our own flesh. And in the world around us, we saw all that sowing in the 60s, and we surely see the link today, morally, socially, physically. We pandered to our own selfish natures then, and of course our ethical standards, if you can call them that today, are all down at that level. Do what we want. And socially and physically, we're reaping the consequences as well. With broken homes, with diseases like AIDS, with drugs problems. Passing today, a great big advert on the Mile End Road. Do you know the consequences of heroin and the picture of this chap and all the physical results of it, let alone everything else? Heroin really screws you up, is how it says. Now, that's just written large in our world what this verse is saying, isn't it? Whatever a man sows, that he'll also reap. And that's not too serious a message. We're probably sitting back in church very comfortable because we realize that, and either we didn't live through the 60s or we've sorted out that lesson before now. There's nothing to threaten us too much here. And there isn't, because we haven't yet seen the extent of the warning that Paul is giving. That far I wasn't surprised. It's when I realized this that I began to see that there was more to these verses than appears. You see, Paul is spending most of the last two chapters of this letter making this point. And he's writing to those who are going to be in the church in St. Helens at Galatia. Chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 are a rerun of the last half of chapter 5. And I can only assume that he takes this time and spends this energy writing these things because he's fearful that the people in the pews in Galatia are going to be taken in. They come from a church where there seem to be two clear factions. Faction one, they're both very, very religious. Faction one is the gospel plus. They're the people who believe that you become a Christian because of the work of Christ on the cross and a whole host of things we won't go into tonight, things like circumcision and keeping the law and so on. And Paul's verdict on them, as he's argued his way through the first four chapters against them, comes at the very beginning of chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, he says, Christ has set us free. Yes, he's done it. So stand fast and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Christ has set us free, so don't be bound again to customs, rites, experiences, whatever. Now that religion is a religion of the flesh because it panders to ourself. It's a way of saying, we can earn it, I can do it, I'm not that bad, I could cope, I have coped. And if the emphasis is there, my danger is that I may have ritual, but I won't have holiness. I was at one of those great sort of pomp and circumstance services yesterday that the Church of England puts on. And I was watching all the folk around, and it was really quite striking. I mean, there were the holy looks, the hands beautifully formed. There were all the special signs that everyone seemed to be doing at all kinds of special times. There was the bowing down to the bishop as he came past. There was a constant changing of dress, which they did seem to get a little bit out of line in at times, but it was all very, very religious, and I had to keep reminding myself, it may look holy, but it's not the real test. Don't be deceived. There's that faction. And then there seems to have been another faction at Galatia, the faction that says, no, look, that is not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ has done it all for us. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And Paul gives them a great big tick on their doctrine paper. You'll see that in verse 13 of chapter 5. You were called to freedom, brethren. You have got it right. 10 out of 10 for doctrine. Only when it comes to the ethics paper, they then seem to be saying something like this. Look, everything's been forgiven on the cross. It really doesn't matter now what we do. We've got forgiveness. Everything's been forgiven. All we need to do is to let go and let God. And Paul gives them very little out of 10 for that. Look at it, verse 13, chapter 5. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Oh, friend, don't let the fact that you're free, don't let the fact that you're forgiven simply be an encouragement to you to sow in the field of the flesh. That way you'll just reap corruption. And if we're going to say, well, I'll let go, I'll tell you exactly which field you'll be sowing in. It won't be the field of the Spirit. It's always the field of the flesh. It sounds very, very spiritual, but don't be deceived. You see, here are these factions, and they're both acting in the name of Christ, and they're both seeming almost holier than the other lot, certainly more spiritual. And Paul has to write all of verses 19 to 21 to them. They'd never recognize that as themselves, but it clearly is. It's possible that Paul may be anticipating a little as to where they're going to land up, but he fears that it may be true. They'll talk grandly about Christian duty or Christian freedom. And Paul sees that both sides are in danger of pandering to the flesh. Verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take heed you're not consumed by one another. The works of the flesh are plain. Enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit. He even has to say, verse 21, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are chilling words to write to people in the pews, aren't they? And so verse 8, he's not just writing to your way out permissive 60s freak when he says, verse 8 of chapter 6, he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Don't be deceived by the Christian jargon. Don't be deceived by the spiritual appearances. Flesh cannot produce spirit results. The works of the flesh are plain, he said. We really can't miss them. So don't let them mock God by claiming to be on his side and living in the way of someone who's sowing to his own flesh. Don't let them turn their nose up to God like that. See, the terrifying thing is that all that great list of the works of the flesh, as I was thinking about them, I realized, even in the short time I've been a Christian, I've seen those who call themselves Christian leaders actually fall into every single one of those in the list. It's a somber warning, isn't it? Makes us think again when people long for us to get back to the New Testament church, by the way, if he had to write that to them. Just stops me before I despair of the 20th century church. A somber warning. Whatever we sow, that we'll reap. Then the other side of the coin. A much needed encouragement. He who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Please do get this clear. Paul is not teaching us that we get to God or we get to heaven by our own works. He spent the whole of the first four chapters denying that, and it's unlikely that he's suddenly changing his tune now. Paul is very clear that everything comes from God. It's from the Spirit that we'll reap eternal life, not from our good works. It's from the Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the eternal life we experience in the here and now. But he's wanting to say, I cannot avoid my responsibility. It's not my responsibility to earn eternal life. It's not my responsibility to give it. But it is my responsibility to sow to the Spirit. And as I look at these verses, you see, all those talks that you probably sat through, and I've certainly given, about the fruit of the Spirit being something natural. You remember those? The fruit of the Spirit is natural. And you wonder what it's actually compared with. You know, we've often compared the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, as if one's natural and the other's unnatural. As if one's effortless and the other's takes hard work. But it's the works of the flesh that are effortless, aren't they? I have no trouble producing them. No sweat. You just asked me about the fruit of the Spirit. That's where life comes different. And what he's been saying at the end of chapter 5 is not that one is natural and the other is unnatural, but both are equally natural. They're the totally inevitable results. If the flesh is at work, it'll produce that horrifying list. If the Spirit is at work, he'll produce that tremendous fruit. They're equally natural, they're equally inevitable. The harvest is equally certain. And says Paul, my responsibility, therefore, is to make sure that where I sow, it's in the field of the Spirit. I have a friend who owns an apple farm, produces gorgeous apples. He's no more capable of making apples than I am. But he spends days and weeks and months through the year in that orchard, caring for it, fertilizing it, pruning it, doing all the sorts of things that I don't understand. That's my responsibility. The fruit of the Spirit is the most natural thing in the world in my life if my life is geared to sowing to the Spirit. He who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So I'm back to those practical questions. That hour in the morning, is it to indulge my sleepy nature or actually to get out my Bible and to pray? Those books we read, what are they sowing to? The company we keep, what is that sowing to? What do we fill our minds with? Where do we set our sights? Verses 22 and 23. Or actually, verses 19 to 21. And Paul gives examples at the beginning of the chapter, doesn't he? Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, what do you do? Dear Anthony's gone and got it wrong. What are we going to do? What's my reaction? Well, if I'm sowing to the flesh, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll turn my nose up at him. I'm only interested in myself. I'll think how good I am. It'll lead me to the self-conceit, to thinking I'm something. Certainly haven't got time to spend on poor old Antony. But if I'm sowing to the Spirit, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Or if we're sowing to the Spirit, then it's going to lead to love and to gentleness and to bearing one another's burden. Now, don't get Paul wrong. It's not that soppy sort of love that people produce when they give that kind of a talk, you know, which means that no one's really got anything wrong and we're all to love one another as if we're all equally right. No, there are strong words in chapter 6 and verse 1, aren't there? Trespass. Restore. But the motive behind it is a love that has another's good at heart. And a gentleness that knows my weakness. Next time it could be me. Do it in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself lest you too be tempted. You see, the person who's sowing to the flesh is actually sowing, verse 8, to his own flesh. Do you notice? That's where all the interests are going. Just out to build up my empire. Just out to build up myself. I'll never have a concern for the other. I'll certainly never be humble enough to reveal my burden so you can bear it with me. And Paul wants to assure us that if we'll be those who sow to the Spirit, we will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. It's a much needed encouragement. Why much needed? Well, I want to suggest there are two reasons why we need it. First, because it's hard going. It's hard going to sow to the Spirit like that. Look at verse 9. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, he says. You know what that word weary speaks to you? It reminds me that there's going to be a time delay between the sowing and the harvesting. And I'm like all the rest of us. I live in a world of instants. I get itchy feet if there's too much of a time delay. I begin to wonder if we're on the right track. I can easily get weary of something that'll take time. Well-doing is not a doddle, is it? I've never found it a doddle. I don't know if you have. If you have, let me just show you somewhere else where that word weary comes up. Keep a finger in Galatians 6 and turn back, would you, to Luke chapter 18. Here's Jesus speaking. Luke 18 verse 1. Page 77. Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's the same word as we had for weary earlier on. Ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, vindicate me against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she'll wear me out by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he'll vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Or will he find that everyone's grown weary? Do you find praying a doddle? He went back home and dug out all those old prayer lists that we made when we were feeling very zealous. When I get zealous about praying, I don't actually pray. I just make a new prayer list. You know, I feel it's the sort of stage one towards it. If I got out my old prayer list and looked through it, if we all did that tonight, would we find an awful lot of names we'd grown weary over? And we'd stopped sowing? When it comes to praying, I'd much rather sow to the flesh. It's hard going.
So Paul says, look, be encouraged. He who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. It's absolutely certain.
And he stresses it as well because we're easily discouraged. Back to Galatians 6, verse 9, let us not grow weary in well-doing. In due season we shall reap. The harvest is inevitable, he says, if we do not lose heart. And that's a word that is the opposite of the word they got for gird up. You know, gird up your loins, put your belt on, gather everything there. It's a bit like sort of undo your belt, slacken off, collapse, put your feet up. We shall reap if we don't put our feet up. It's obvious, isn't it? His first point here about not sowing in the wrong field, about not sowing to the flesh. But my problem with sowing to the Spirit is that I'm very easily discouraged. It's easy to sap my morale. It must have been terribly easy for these Galatian people in the pews to have given up. Imagine those who'd been slogging away with all their religious rituals and rites and laws and keeping of it, and they've read through Paul's letter to the Galatians, and the light has dawned into their brains, and they've suddenly realized, we've been slogging away at this for years, and Paul's telling us it gets us absolutely nowhere. Don't you think they'd be tempted to say, I'll pack in this religion? Paul's saying, no, no, don't lose heart. If you'll only put all those energies into the right place and sow to the Spirit, you're guaranteed to reap. Or even worse, think of the poor folk who are holding out for the truth in the Galatian church. And they're saying, we don't believe in all these works. No, what we've done is we've trusted in what Christ did for us on the cross. We've been patiently sowing away to the Spirit. And it's hard work, and we've not seen too much of the harvest yet in our lives. Maybe just the odd traces beginning. And then along come these folk, and they breeze in on the scene, and they say, hey, you've missed the point, Hugh. Actually, the real secret is this. The real shortcut is that. You ought to be doing this. That's the way to really get on. Well, I'd buy it. Sounds so much easier. And Paul says, don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't do that. In due season we shall reap. We're bound to. If we sow to the Spirit, we will from the Spirit reap eternal life. God is not mocked. He hasn't forgotten his promise any more than he's forgotten his judgment on those who will sow to the flesh. He hasn't suddenly changed the rules of the game halfway through. So sorry, Hugh, you started off on the right tack, but actually, different rules applying now. Now, keep at it. Paul's letter is designed to unearth the can of worms at Galatia. He's endlessly saying, don't fall for the imposter. Get sowing, and sow to the Spirit. So he rounds it off in verse 10, this little section. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And the do good there clearly seems to be referring to giving. But that was last week's sermon. So let me finish as I just give you J.B. Phillips' paraphrase. It's a message for all of us. It's a somber warning to many of us. It's a much-needed encouragement. Don't be under any illusion. You cannot make a fool of God. A man's harvest in life will depend entirely on what he sows. If he sows for his own lower nature, his harvest will be the decay and death of his own nature. But if he sows for the Spirit, he will reap the harvest of everlasting life by that Spirit. Let us not grow tired of doing good, for unless we throw in our hand, the ultimate harvest is assured. Let us then do good to all men, as opportunity offers, especially to those who belong to the Christian household. Let us pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the bluntness of your word, and we thank you for the certainty of it. Give us grace to heed the warning in these verses and to take the encouragement that you offer us here. For Jesus' sake, Amen.